I was talking with my friend Alice on Friday, and I felt the Lord. She had asked me about a dream that I had prayed into a couple of weeks ago, I think. And I felt to release that dream today. In the dream, we are worshiping and praying. Yay. It is a church service at Lighthop. The worship meeting is in a house. There are believers from other churches. There is food stored there. We're praying for something miraculous and believing for it. Something for a family in our church who is in need, emotional need. We know the Lord is doing something, and we feel so hopeful and united. A brother and I, so someone in the meeting, and I go into the hall, and he talks about how this would have been a good time for the unity of a Seder, and I think in my, which, or a foot washing or something, but specifically a Seder, and I think in my mind, well, that's not something you do to sort of make something happen. That seems, it doesn't work like that, is what I'm thinking. We pass another family. It's a father and a son in the halls. It's the halls of a hospital or a court of law. We're taking like a bathroom break in the middle of the meeting kind of a thing. Going through the halls, and we see this other family, a father and son. The man is holding a cardboard sign and asks if anyone finds important papers, their papers are lost. And I think, oh, you got to have your important papers in a court of law or a hospital. You always have to have your important papers. And my heart is moved with compassion. And though we are praying for this family from our church, and it's full and big, this is dream logic, it's full and big and I can feel it, I spare some for this family. And then I see a scene like you would in a movie, it's cut scene, you get to see another scene. And there's a scene where we're watching and this father and son are trying to escape. They're chained to chairs. They end up in their dangling upside down into a well when water is coming. They were in no danger before, just discomfort. And of course they were trapped, but their struggles put them in real peril. Then we go back to the hallway again, and the brother who I'd walked out of the into the hall with, passing the father later, talks with him, and the man will not honor God for what he has done and is full of pride. So the Lord had rescued. We see him dangling upside down, but I know the Lord has rescued him, and the man will not honor God for that, for what he's done. He is full of pride. The brother loudly declares that there will be no more rain until he declares God is Lord. And I hear it, and I'm moved with zeal. And I shout louder, and I repeat it, and I follow the man to a closed door, and I repeat it. There will be no rain. And then we at the church talk to each other, and we prepare for what this means. We conserve water, and it makes it harder for us to do what we are called to do, but we are determined, and no one takes it casually. That is the dream that the Lord gave me. I've since had some inside talk with Tom a little bit, and right off he put some pieces together, and he said it's the spirit of Elijah. You've got the Father and the Son. You've got the calling for no rain. And you've even got the reference to a Seder, which you, during a Passover Seder, you invite Elijah to come every time you set a place for Elijah. So I feel like this is a prophetic word for our church for this season, and I don't understand the full implications of what it means, but I do know that we start with praying and worshiping, and that we're believing for an outpouring of the Spirit. And that this water not coming, that we take that seriously. We don't take that casually. So It's very somber, somber sounding dream. And so today I'm talking about joy. So just to give you the flip side of the coin, I guess. Turn to Psalm 100, please, if you want to join me. I'm going to pull out some things in this psalm for us. Now, I don't know if you're, you know, as I prepare this, I kind of cut and paste things in different places. And so every now and then, I'm not quite sure if the thing that I have connected to it is really connected, but I think so. It, does yours say, have a heading? Some Bibles have headings. Does it say a song of praise for the Lord's faithfulness to his people? A psalm of thanksgiving? Sweet. Okay, so today's message is really about joy and God's faithfulness. So make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us, not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting and his truth endures to all generations. When I was knowing that I was, when I had just found out from the Lord about a week ago that he wanted me to talk about joy, I heard this psalm read in the prayer room, and my heart just responded to it. And I knew that the Lord wanted me to include this. And then I spent a little time kind of rearranging the words and circling and underlining and could see a few things in a different way. And so I'm just going to point out a few of them to you. The first one is all of the active commandy words. So our verbs here that we have, these are for us to do. It's make a joyful shout. It's serve the Lord with gladness. It's come before his presence. Know that the Lord, he is God. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving. Be thankful to him and bless his name. So those are our command verbs. Make, serve, come, know, enter, be thankful, and bless. And then when I was looking through it again, I really liked all the ones that had to do with his. So we have, I highlighted his presence, his people, his pasture, his gates, his courts, his name, his mercy, and his truth. And all of that is just without the beautiful words that have to do with joyful, gladness, singing, praise, thanksgiving, everlasting. So I don't know if you've ever ripped apart a psalm before, but it's not unfun. It is a very good time. When I do some art journaling, I like to pull out those words because then I can paste them in, or literally paste them into a piece. So last week, I had such a feeling of hope and expectation going into the weekend. Most of the week, actually, I'd had a pretty good week, and I was just really, really feeling good. Though there were some hard things, I was excited to see what the Lord move in those areas. Really, I could really feel that the Lord was going to move in those areas. I didn't doubt that he would, and I was looking forward to it, and I felt so full of joy. And then when I asked what he wanted me to share, I knew it was this joy and this hope. And then Monday hit. And Tuesday, And the next thing I knew, I was trying to prepare a teaching about joy, and I wasn't feeling expectation, and I didn't feel excited about anything, and I didn't really care about what he was going to do, and I wasn't particularly in a good mood. I was like, oh yeah, what happened to my fun week? I was really enjoying that much better last week. And in the process, it became so much harder to really find joy, to really focus on it. And I ended up sharing with my husband, Dave, and I was saying, oh, this is so much harder now that I'm not feeling particularly happy. And he's like, oh, and I was like, oh, that's that. Oh, I get to talk about that part too. I really just want to talk about the fun part, not about the part where it's hard and you have to press into it. So in Galatians 5, it talks about the fruit of the Spirit, and it talks about the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against there is no law. That's 5:22. Our emotions are so fickle. They come and go. But joy is a fruit of the Spirit. It's not strictly how we feel, although it includes our emotions. It is interesting to me that all the fruits in this list, as I was really wrestling, what in the world does joy mean in the Bible? Because you can look it up, and I will share some definitions. But all of the things in this list, I can see involving others. Like love. You love others. That you are peaceful with the people around you. You are patient, right? You have to have those other people to wrestle against to get the patience, long-suffering. You got to be kind to somebody. There's somebody there, and I suppose you could just be kind, but really all of this implies that there are others. And I can see being faithful to someone and being gentle with someone and using self-control with someone. But the joy thing sort of is like, how does that fit? So let's look a little bit at James 5, where it talks about the fruit the farmer is waiting for. 5:7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job, and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. So some of the definitions, it's not expansive. So when you're finding out about joy in the Bible and you do one of those word study things, you find out that there are so many words that either talk about joy, include joy, or permutation of joy. If you just look up the one word of joy and not joyful or joyous or any rejoice, you have quite your hands full just with the one verb or noun, joy, sometimes verb. One of the big ones that I was coming across, and I don't know how to say it correctly, is like simcha or something close like that. It's 8:056. They just defined it as blithesomeness or glee, religious or festival, so exceedingly joyful, gladness, joyfulness, mirth, and pleasure, and rejoicing. They did include rejoicing in that one. There was another one that was ronan, maybe, as a primitive word. It didn't come up as often as the other one. To creak, to shout, usually for joy, aloud for joy, cry out, be joyful, rejoice, to shout for joy and sing for joy. And then if you go into the Greek, you get kara, which is cheerfulness, calm delight, gladness, to be exceedingly joyful. And then there was another one that I can't even begin. Kaukaoahi or something like that. To boast, glory, and joy, and rejoice. So some of these words are like, oh, I don't know how to say that. And then I thought, okay, all of this is very, very nice, but I'm still not getting I know it's not just an emotion, because you can be joyful in hard circumstances when you're not exactly feeling great. So how does that work out? I decided, okay, Webster defines it. And they defined it as the emotion evoked by being well-being, success, good fortune, the prospect of possessing what one desires, delight. But they also added the expression of such emotion as gaiety, state of happiness, felicity, bliss. All of this is still all just the emotion without something that I'm missing when I was searching for it. Source or cause of delight, you are my joy, kind of thing. But then in the synonyms, and here I thought this was funny, even in Webster, that one of the synonyms was beatitude. Beatitude, yeah. And then I was like, okay, well, wait a minute. What does the beatitude mean? And they go a state of utmost bliss and blessed, of course, how they start. Blessed are the blessed. And then the synonyms also for joyful would be blessedness, bliss, blissful. So blessed is happening in there. And then I started to think, okay. So I'm having a hard time finding the definition that encompasses more than just the emotion. And I could see how it was translated, but I couldn't really see how it was different from just feeling good. And I know that it's more. So all of these descriptions of emotions when defining joy seem to be disconnected for the way the rest of the fruit are listed in there, having to do with others somehow. And then I would suggest, actually, it fits right in there, and that's the part that I'm missing. And if I start to see it as kind of like blessed, like I can see blessing someone or being blessed. If you do that with joy, joying someone or being joyed, then it starts to, okay, well, blessed, you know, I can feel good with blessed. And sometimes we refer, I'm really blessed. We refer to it as a way we feel, but it's not exclusively that. But the way that joy is defined seems to mostly be about how it feels. But it's not just that. So if I go back, if it has to do with a relationship with others, and it's important, then it's important to have it for being in community together. And it's not just walking around all chipper. It has to be just as important as self-control and kindness when regarding other people. And so if I go back to my list, then I can put in, I am joyful with others. I am joyful to others. Anyway, that's my bit of a wrestle. It's not exhaustive. It's just my how do I include this where I know it means more? And I also wanted to mention hope just a little bit, because I do think they're connected. And in fact, hope was defined really quickly for me. Someone put a definition on the internet. Let's just say that, on the internet. Hope is commonly used to mean wish. Is the strength of the person's desire. But in the Bible, hope is the confident expectation of what God has promised, and its strength is his faithfulness. I thought, oh, there we go. That's nice and easy one. Joy, I don't really know what's going on, but hope, somebody else figured out a real nice way to put it. And then Tom on, that's later. But then I was thinking about joy. If all of this, of the other fruit, love and peace and patience and kindness, these are all our responses. These are all what we're trying to get our responses to be as the Holy Spirit works in us. Those are the responses we want to have to others, to outside influences. So then that's what joy would be. And then I thought, if it's our response, it looks like it could be our response to hope. Like I kept thinking of joy as something about the it's our response to the hope that it was just defined here. Joy is our response to the confident expectation of what God has promised. So if hope is the confident expectation, then joy is our response to that hope. So let's talk about joy. Well, actually, a little bit of faith here. Hope in Lamentations 3. And it's 22, since it's a long one. Hold on. So I just took this huge amount of time to wrestle out my definitions. That's okay. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should have hope. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke of his youth. Let him sit alone and keep silent because God has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him and be full of reproach, for the Lord will not cast off forever. So let's, now that you've flipped so diligently to Lamentations, that was, yeah, you can look it up later since I went without yet, Lamentations 3, 22 through 31. So let's spend just a little bit of time reading about David and his joy at bringing in the ark into the city of David. I'm going to start with 2 Samuel 6, 9. Backing up a little bit, when I was first reading through this, I thought, okay, so as we'll get to it, he's dancing and worshiping. What came before that? So 2 Samuel 6, 9. David was afraid of the Lord that day. This was right after he tries to take the ark in and does it in a way that's not prescribed. And one of his men dies by touching the ark. And he's like, whoa, that didn't work out. He was afraid. How can the ark of the Lord come to me? So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David. But David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all of his household. Now it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And so it was, when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. And then David danced before the Lord with all of his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. So I went back and included that because David hears the Lord bless the house of Obed-Edom and his desire for the Lord and the Lord's blessing is what drew him beyond that fear into that place of bringing the ark back in. And then he does it with great joy. So I'm going to jump. You stay in 2 Samuel. I'm going to jump and read a snippet of 1 Chronicles 15, 25 through 29, because I thought, wait a minute, he's doing all this dancing and shouting, and it doesn't really say that he's joyful. Maybe he's just really desperately trying to, you know, cover all the bases. I don't know. I can imagine it both ways, because I imagine him dancing joyfully, but I also thought, you know, last time he did this, somebody died and he was scared and now he's moving it back in there. Maybe this is just, you know, desperation. So in 1 Chronicles 15, So David, the elders of Israel, and the captains over thousands went to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom with joy. Ah, there it is. And so it was, when God helped the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that they offered seven bulls and seven rams. And David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, as were all the Levites who bore the Ark, the singers, and the, I don't know that, Kehaniah. The music master was the singers. David also wore a linen ephod, and thus all Israel brought up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn, with trumpets and with cymbals, making music and stringed instruments and harps. And as it happened, as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came to the city of David, that Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David whirling and playing music, and she despised him in her heart. So now we're back to 2 Samuel 6. I skipped the middle bit, so we're at 20. And this is when he responds to her. Then David, so she told him what was what. She didn't like this at all. She felt he had shamed himself and her. Then David returned to bless his household, and Michal and the daughter of Saul came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, and one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." So David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house." Now, don't forget, this was David well after he spent all that time in the wilderness and never put a hand to Saul and was being tried to be murdered by him. And he always honored that the Lord, this was the Lord's anointed, and he trusted the Lord would do this. And the Lord finally does it, and she's in a different place. "And it was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord, and I will be even more undignified than this. I will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor." All right, I'm going to give you a chance to turn in advance. Are you ready? John 2. And then we're at the wedding of Cana, so we're going to start at that first verse, John 2. Years ago, I heard a teaching about Jesus turning water into wine, and he pointed out how Jesus' first miracle was an image of pouring out joy at a wedding. Did I get it? John 2, first verse, starting at 1. "On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And he said to her, 'Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' And his mother said to the servants, 'Whatever he says to you, do it.' Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 12 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, 'Fill the water pots with water.' And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast.' And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it had come from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, 'Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. And when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior, you have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him.'" So stone pots would have been used because it wasn't subject to impurity. So if it was clay and it got impure, they had to destroy it. But stone wasn't like that. They were more expensive to make initially, but they didn't have to keep being replaced. So that's what they were used for. "Now the Lord showed me on a Friday night, a week or so ago, I don't even know, our connection to the water pots used for purification and repentance." So our connection that we have been doing the house of prayer, all this repentance and trying to work out our salvation before the Lord, and this purification process. And at the time I felt, what would I regret having left undone if the water was the repentance that I had been filling them with, and he was about to turn it into wine. What would I think? If only I had finally gone up there and prayed about my fear of, if only had, you know, what would I say later? I would have that much more wine if I had just given this thing that I don't want anyway and let him purify me. I saw it as another reminder to not hold anything back. And also another reminder that he is going to turn water into wine. He is going to pour out his spirit again and give us what we need. And it will, it's important. So I got more to say about that. But I also saw how perfect that his first miracle was at a wedding. In John 3:27, John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friends of the bridegroom who stand and hears him rejoice greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, I must decrease." And another bit of joy, you don't have to turn there, it's quick, but you can if you want. Jeremiah 33:10-11. Thus says the Lord, "Again there shall be heard in this place of which you say, it is desolate, without man and without beast, in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem, that are desolate, without man and without inhabitant, without beast, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of those who say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endures forever, and those who will bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. For I will cause the captives of the land to return as at the first, says the Lord." So I keep trying to get to this, and I wrote it out in advance so I wouldn't have to stumble over my words. But I believe he is telling us that he's getting ready to pour out his spirit. In the past, I've longed for this without understanding, almost like a tipsy person walking around looking for a party to go to. And then came a season where I was very soberly and fearfully becoming more aware of the fullness of what that meant. And I was like, wait, don't do that. Wait a minute. And I hope now, and I'm leaning into beginning to feel the joy that's not based on circumstances mixed with that hope, and with hunger for his return that we've all been crying out for, and it, that manifests in the even so come truth. Now, with that, I know we've talked about when the Lord pours out. Okay, so early on, I thought when the Lord pours out his Holy Spirit, it's going to be so much fun. And that was the early part. And I was like, yes, but I've also watched in my own self as well as others how even just a little bit of his spirit totally sends me, you know, just a little bit of an outpouring sends me off on weird kilters and all the things that are that I haven't let him deal with in me. They become really dangerous to me. So, and that's the good bit, you know, that's the healings and signs and miracles that it's all good, but my brain says, okay, that part's good. And yet it's just as refining once he pours out. The other side of wine would be the judgment part, and yet they're both the same. They're both the same. It's still wine. Wine that is joy, but there's also the wine that is judgment. So Isaiah 63:2, I think. "Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I've trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. And in Revelation 14:14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he sat on the cloud. See who he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And then the other angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for the grapes are fully ripe." So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horse's bridle for 1,600 furlongs. So the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, it's vital and devastating. And we absolutely need it to go deeper into his judgments. And it's part of his judgments. And here's my caution. We will be swept away by it if we are not watchful or if we're casual with this. But he is not a hard man, and he's not trying to trick us. And he has been teaching us obedience and faith for a reason. And he's way more committed to our success than we are. So if we hold on to that, you know, I think it's a good thing. Now, wine is, that's my service announcement. That's my warning. Now, wine is also used to represent transformation. In Luke 5:36, then he spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear. And also the pieces that were taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskin and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. You can see that the wineskin as our ability to receive. And the struggle I've had in the past is with the idea that the old wine is better. But that isn't what the passage says. That's where I kind of get off. Rather, it says people who have drunk the old wine say it's better. The truth isn't that the old is better, but that change is hard and people don't like it. So let's talk about joy in reading of the word. I'm going to let you guys go to Nehemiah 8, and I'm going to read you a short bit from Jeremiah 15 while you turn. Your words were found, and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. That was Jeremiah 15:16. Nehemiah 8. And then I'm also going to read to you 1 Thessalonians 1. We give thanks to God always for you, always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. So are you in Nehemiah 8? No? You got it. All right. Ezra reads and explains the law. Now, I'm doing a big chunk of this because I needed to remember it, my own self, to know what was going on, and because there's a lot in here. Now, starting at the beginning of 8 and in verse 1. Now, all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. I'm going to skip ahead just a teeny bit to 5 and avoid all the names. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, "Amen, amen," while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. I'm going to skip all the names that are in 7 also, but all these lovely people helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God and then gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep." For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. And then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and send portions and rejoiced greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. I'm going to keep reading a little bit, and I'll tell you why in a minute. Now, on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, "Go out to the mountains and bring olive branches, branches of olive trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths, as it is written." And then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house or in the inner court or in their courtyard or the courts of the house of God and in the open square of the water gate and the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the day of Joshua, the son of Nun, until the day, the children of Israel had not done so. And they were very... And there was very great gladness. Also, day by day, from the day first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days. And on the 8th day, there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. That there was very great gladness, that is the same word for joy. Reading the word and celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles had them remembering, or the Feast of Booths, had them remembering all that the Lord had done for them. And at that place of remembrance for what the Lord had done, with a heart full of thanksgiving, we can grow joy. 2 Chronicles 30:21. So the children of Israel who were present at Jerusalem kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing to the Lord, accompanied by loud instruments. And Hezekiah gave encouragement to all the Levites who taught the good knowledge of the Lord. And they ate throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confessions to the Lord God of their fathers. Then the whole assembly agreed to keep the feast another 7 days, and they kept it another 7 days with gladness. For Hezekiah, king of Judah, gave to the assembly 1,000 bulls and 7,000 sheep, and the leaders gave to the assembly 1,000... Oh, I lost my place. Bulls and 10,000 sheep, and great number of priests sanctified themselves. The whole assembly of Judah rejoiced, also the priests and Levites, and all the assembly that came from Israel, the sojourners who came from the land of Israel, and those who dwelt in Judah. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. Then the priests, the Levites, arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayers came up to his holy dwelling place, to heaven. So part of asking for joy is remembering how good he is. And this is something in my house. So when my kids aren't feeling hopeful or joyful, or they're feeling really sad, or telling me they're feeling really sad, I ask them to start listing things that they are thankful for. In our house, we always start with being thankful for the cat. Before anything else, we always say, thank you for the cat. And as we struggle to come up with things that we're thankful for, it starts to become easier. So we remember one thing that reminds us of another thing. And it starts off pretty dry and listy, always with the cats first. And if we let it, it'll start to move to real gratitude. The listy part isn't necessarily the thankful. That's like saying, I'm sorry, when you're not. But as we start listing it and letting it go into us, it does become real. And in that place, my emotions start to come into alignment with truth and with the truth of who he is. Joy in the face of trials and persecution. Romans 5. Okay. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through him, whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone will even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. I'm going to go to Acts 20 real quick. 20:22, and see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things which will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. 1 Peter 1:6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And also in 1 Peter 4, 5, 12, not 15, 1 Peter 4, 12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of God and the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, thief, or an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and it begins with us first. What will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And then I just want to bring us to James 1, 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to him all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded, a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. All right. We also have joy in the Lord. I didn't quite know how to call this section because really that's most of the Bible. I'm going to read a few quick verses to you, but you can go to Acts 2, 25. I'm going to read Romans 15, 13, just real quick. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. All right. That's probably a closing. And then 1 Thessalonians 2, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ as his coming? For you are our glory and joy. That must be like it talked about in the fruit of the Spirit, joying someone. That's joying someone. I'm joying my friend. Acts 2:25, for David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. In John 16, 19, this is like a Bible game where I give you fire out verses and go, how fast can you find it? All right. Now, Jesus knew that they desired to ask him. Did you get that one, by the way? John 16, 19. Okay. Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Most assuredly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come, but as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. So on Friday, as part of the teaching, the last night of that section, which was really good, when we were talking about Joel 2 and weeping, Tom mentioned that God, and I love this, so I wrote it down, God always takes your mourning and turns it to joy. And he also mentioned that weeping comes from a lack of gratitude. which I think is interesting because we already talked about thankfulness. So that desperate, I have no hope weeping comes from that place. All right. We're almost done. Don't worry. Psalm 51. We're going to do a chunk of this. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. Sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O Lord, you will not despise. You probably know this verse, but I'm going to go ahead and read it. It's from Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that was set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So we're going to Zephaniah 3:14. We'll start at 14. This section the Lord brought me to Friday morning. And then I already had it in my notes. And this is the one that I chose the title of my message for, which is Joy in God's Faithfulness. So this is one of those that if yours has got a little title, it is Joy in God's Faithfulness. It's starting at 14. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion. Let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst, the Mighty One, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden. Behold, at that time I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame and gather those who were driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. At that time, I will bring you back, even at the time I gather you, for I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. So I just want to finish with Luke 21:25. So I don't know where my worship team is. They can come up. Is it an Abriel? Oh, there you are. Sweet. All right. No panicking. Just thought I'd give you a heads up. I just want to finish with look up because I felt like all of this, okay, so I did all this joy and then I took this little journey down into hard and we came back out. But really, our joy is that hope in the Lord. And we want his return. And we want that even so, Lord, come. Oops, I'm in your way. So I'm going to read this off to the side. And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth distresses of nations with perplexity, the seas and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing from the fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. For the power of heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. Then he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they were already budding, You see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always, that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. Lord, help us to watch. Help us to pray. Lord, I thank you that one of your fruits of your Spirit is joy. Help us to be joyful with one another, not a fake emotion or even just to feel good with one another, but the joy that is like blessed, the joy that is the response to the hope that you are faithful. Lord, I'm just asking for, with fear and trembling, I'm asking for your outpouring. I ask that you get us ready so that when it comes, we don't get washed away, that we don't get sidetracked and taken off track, because you are coming and you will pour out, and we need it. We need it. We need all of it. We need your judgments and we need your blessing. They're one and the same. So, Lord, I am asking that you prepare our hearts for your joy. Amen.
Great.